that didn't happen any other time in the year. One was the high priest actually went into the most holy place in the temple, actually into the physical presence of God. If you were in the courtyard of the temple or the tabernacle and you're looking at the building, if you walk into the building, there is the holy place. There's the seven-tiered candlestick, a table of showbread, an altar of incense, and there's a curtain. And on the other side of the curtain is what? Do you remember? Ark of the Covenant. And above the Ark of the Covenant is what they call the Shekinah, the actual presence of God. And only on the Day of Atonement could anybody go in there. And even on the Day of Atonement, it was just the high priest. And in order for the high priest to go in there, they needed a goat. And what they did was the people confessed their sins, the priest confessed his sins, and symbolically put his sins and the sins of the people on this goat. Right? And so symbolically at that point, the priest and all the people are clean. They're sin-free symbolically. And after they did that, a foreigner, not an Israelite, would lead the goat out of the camp into the wilderness, where it would die alone, bearing all this sin. Well, what was God trying to illustrate with that? If you think about the comparisons with Jesus, it's interesting. Just like the goat was led out of the camp by a foreigner, Jesus was led out of the community by Romans, foreigners, to die alone, separated from the community, bearing the weight of all this sin. And what is God trying to teach through this play? He's trying to teach that sin separates us from God and from each other. That it's the sinner who abandons God and the community. The sinner's bad conduct and stubborn heart pushes them away. And that this isolation from God results in death. But there's another lesson there that I think we often overlook. And that is that the goat is gone. As Rob Bell likes to say, the goat has left the building. The goat with all that sin and all that guilt and all that condemnation, the goat is gone. God, in God's mind, when you enter into fellowship with him, you are separated from your sin. When God looks at you, he sees his child. He doesn't see all the bad conduct that we often feel so very guilty about. You have been, in the common terms, saved. I will never forget the first time somebody asked me if I had been saved. Now, if you were born and raised a Seventh-day Adventist, at least of my generation, and I have reached the point where I can talk about being of a certain generation, unfortunately, we didn't talk like that. We didn't say we're saved. We felt uncomfortable saying that, but I ran into a Southern Baptist theology student from Tennessee Temple who cornered me at McKee Foods Corporation and asked me if I had been saved, and I think so. Yeah, of course I am. I wasn't really sure. And frankly, I got to tell you, this may sound bad, but again, I'm just being honest. I'm not sure that thinking about our relationship with God in terms of that word and focusing on that is necessarily healthy. For a couple of reasons. First of all, I think it turns the focus of the Christian life into a transaction. Almost like, am I good enough to get into heaven and avoid the really hot burning stuff? Yes, I'm saved. But if that's the way you approach it, your attitude, your focus is on who? It's on you. It also does a little bit of injustice to what Jesus and the apostles actually said, because the word that is translated saved in Greek is sozos, which doesn't mean, it doesn't really mean, saved is not the best translation. It's actually more of a medical term, doctors. I think we've got some doctors in here. We have more doctors and lawyers in this church, but we're trying to fix that. Anyway, the word sozos means completely, thoroughly healed, completely restored. Now again, just in the interest of full honesty, and maybe I shouldn't tell you this, but I feel like I should. I know a lot of you were not here last week. Last week, I preached a message that was very personal to me. I went to Hershey, Pennsylvania a couple of weekends ago. And on a trolley tour, this hardened trial lawyer who deals with criminals, I mean alleged criminals, was brought to tears by the life story of Milton Hershey. I won't give you the whole sermon again because it took me about 25 minutes to tell it. I didn't use any Bible text last week. I just talked about the life of this extraordinary man. And the reason I felt like I had to share it is, as I went on that tour, what broke me down, and it really did break me down. Sophie and I were talking to Stephanie and Jay about it last night at dinner, and we both started crying again. It still affects me emotionally because it was something, this guy who went bankrupt 4 times and couldn't have kids and who suffered so much, he gave so much. So many people have lives that are abundant because of him. So many people avoided suffering because of what this guy did. And as I sat there on that bus, I felt like it was an image. Catherine called it a vision. A vision of something that was pure and good and clean. This guy's been dead for 60, 70 years, and still powerful ripples of the good that he did are echoing down through time in the lives of real people. And I got to tell you, again, I'm just being honest. When I was trying to prepare something to share this week, it was tough because almost everything else seems pale and washed out. I don't know if you guys have ever experienced that. Have you ever experienced something that's so beautiful and so powerful it's hard for you to put into words? And when I look at the good that he did and how God worked powerfully through him, and I think about standing up here and saying something, it makes me, I feel like there's nothing I can say that would I feel like a lot of what I do in my life is hollow and selfish and small. I want a life like his. I want that life. And then I ask myself, why don't I have that life? What is it that's keeping me from having that life? And I think it's this. In fact, I know it's this. In Ephesians 2, Paul wrote, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin." Now, they weren't literally dead, were they? They're walking around, they're breathing, they've got lives, they're doing things that supposedly are bringing them meaning and joy and happiness. But Paul said, you were dead. You just didn't know it. You were dead in the transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in all those who are disobedient. Paul said, you are dead men walking when you followed the ways of this world. What are the ways of this world? Now again, as a good Seventh-day Adventist of a certain generation, I can tell you the ways of this world are worldliness. You guys ever heard that word used? We have too much worldliness in the church. And worldliness was always defined in terms of what you ate and what you drank, and what you watched, the kind of people you hung out with. It's almost as if we think that Satan's problem is he's knocking back a Budweiser at a disco on Sabbath watching an NC-17 movie. And I'm not saying that the standards that we talk about in churches, and it's not just the Adventist church, it's Baptist, Methodist, a lot of churches have very high lifestyle standards. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, I want to endorse those standards because living according to the rules is a blessing because the rules protect. In fact, let me say this. I'm going to quote my friend Bruce Cameron, but I'm going to be bold and paraphrase it slightly. It's always dangerous to paraphrase Bruce. It's best to quote him directly. Bruce said in his Sabbath school class that if your goal is just to keep the law, you are aiming too low. And I think he's exactly right. But I want to paraphrase that and add, if your aim is to keep the law or even to be saved, in terms of the way we talk about salvation, you are aiming too low. That's not God's goal for you. Not just that. So, Paul says you're dead men walking because you are worldly. You're following the ways of the world and the ways of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Well, that's Satan. What are Satan's ways? In Isaiah 14, we read, "How have you fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn?" In fact, the Latin translation for morning star is, does anybody know? Lucifer, right? This is about Lucifer, Satan. "How have you fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn? You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the skies. I will make myself like," does anybody know? Like God. Lucifer wants to be God. And it's interesting, isn't it, that in Eden, he offered that same choice to our parents. "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, the tree, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." What does it mean to be God? What does that mean? God is in charge. God gets worshiped. God is up on a pedestal. And if you are the object of your own worship, and if you put yourself up on a pedestal, where does that put everybody else? Below you. And so, is it any wonder that if people are living their lives according to those principles, our relationships suffer, our homes break up, we hurt each other, we take advantage of each other, we live in fear because everybody else is going to do to me what I'm doing to them. We hold grudges. And the funny thing about gods is they demand sacrifices. And so we sacrifice each other. We'll put a gloss on it and we'll say that they deserved it, or we have to, or I have to look after myself. But the truth is, that's not God's way of doing things at all. Donald Miller wrote this: "I think that every living person, every person who is awake to the functioning of the principles within his reality, has a moment when he stops blaming the problems in the world on group thinking, on humanity and authority, and starts to face himself. I hate this more than anything. This is the hardest principle within Christian spirituality for me to deal with. The problem is not out there. The problem is the needy beast of a thing living in my chest." We need to be changed. I need to be changed. And as many times as some of you have seen me up here preaching or teaching, and as much work as I've done in church, the closer, it seems as though the closer I get to God, the more I see how messed up I still am. Now, I want to be careful here. I was talking to somebody before the service, and they said they were in a church recently, and there was a pastor who was standing up front preaching and said, "Hey, I know some of you are out there doing missionary work. I know some of you are out there doing this and doing that and doing all these things. That's not enough. You need to do more." That's not what I'm telling you. That's not what I'm telling you. I don't want you to leave here feeling guilty or feeling afraid or feeling like you're not measuring up. If the Bible teaches us anything, it's that God's attitude toward us is nothing but love. It's nothing but compassion. Jesus said, "I've come that they might have life and that they might have it," what? Do you remember what it says? "More abundantly." And I don't know about you, but my life doesn't feel abundant all the time. My point is not that you have to do these things to earn God's approval, or that if you don't do them, you're not saved. My point is that we sell ourselves short by hanging on to standards of this world in the way we think and the way we deal with each other. And our lives, I mean, everywhere Jesus went, hurting people got comfort. The sick were healed. Lonely, unloved people felt love and compassion. Do you want that sort of life? Do you want to be that? We say the goats left the building with all the sin, but too often we as Christians go out and bring the goat back in because we hang on to these worldly, selfish principles. That does not change God's attitude toward you. God still loves you. But it does affect the quality of our lives. It affects the abundancy of our lives. God can't do everything He wants to do in us and through us because we're still hanging on to our individual godhood. Paul wrote to the church in Rome, "I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." And then he adds this, one of my favorite couple sentences in the Bible. "Do not conform to the pattern of this world." That old worldly pattern. He says, don't conform to that. Break away from that. And then he says this, "But be transformed by the renewing of your mind." You've all heard this scripture. Be transformed. Be changed. Let God come in and change you. Let Him remake you, renew you. And then he says this, and this is the part I love. "And if you think that I'm trying to make you feel guilty, or this is making you feel guilty, this should take that away." It says, then you, after you've done this, after God has renewed you and transformed you and changed you, Paul says, "then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is." Wait a minute, I thought God just wanted us to do what he said. No, that's not what Paul says. Paul says, as God renews your mind, as he changes you, as you follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, you will be able to engage in this running dialogue with God where you're exploring God's will and you're able to test it and say, yes, I agree with that. I'm not doing it just because you're telling me to do it. I'm not doing it because I feel the need to obey. I'm not even doing it out of a sense of gratitude for what you've done for me. I'm doing it because I understand it. I agree with it. This is the way I want to live. I go back to Moses on Mount Sinai, face to face with God, and Moses is pleading, "God, show me your ways. Help me to understand you." What God's calling us to is a much deeper relationship, a much deeper walk, a transformational experience that's oh so much deeper than just being saved. So as you celebrate Easter, as you start heading into that season, and there's nothing wrong with celebrating Easter. It's a good thing. It's a good thing to remember this and acknowledge this because it's huge. It's big. It's important. But it can be impersonal. If it's going to really matter, if it's going to really matter in you, if it's going to really matter out there, if we're going to do what God is calling us to do, we have to internalize personally these values that God has. Rob Bell wrote this. "Some Christians believe and often repeat that all that matters is whether or not a person is going to heaven. Is that the message? Is that what life is about? Going somewhere else? If that's the gospel, the good news, if what Jesus does is get people somewhere else, then the central message of the Christian faith has very little to do with this life other than getting you what you need for the next one." Which, of course, raises the question, is that the best that God can do? Which leads to a far more disturbing question. So is it true that the kind of person you are ultimately doesn't matter, what you do with this earth doesn't matter as long as you've said or prayed or believed the right things. If you truly believe that and you were surrounded by Christians who believe that, then you wouldn't have much motivation to do anything about the present suffering of the world, because you would believe you were going to leave someday and go somewhere else to be with Jesus. And that would be a tragedy. Father, thank you. Thank you for being with us this morning. Thank you for the work you've done in our in our lives. You know, in my life right now, I'm having kind of a hard time. I'm having a hard time getting away from Hershey, from getting away from that mountaintop. I know that probably nobody else in here is feeling exactly that way, certainly about Milton Hershey and that experience, as I am. But we're all in different places. And so as we close the service, I ask that you'll please, wherever we're at, whether we're coming down from a mountaintop experience or whether we're just struggling with daily life, as we go into this Easter season where there are going to be crosses and chocolate eggs and sunrise celebrations, there's nothing wrong with this. It's all good things. Help us to live lives that are real, that are authentic, that are full and that are abundant, and not abundant just with material things, although there's nothing wrong with that, with loving families, although there's nothing wrong with that, with happiness and joy, although there's nothing wrong with that, but make them be lives of real impact. To make real changes, to bring real peace and joy and love to a world that is so hurting, that needs these qualities, that needs you ever so much. May we encounter you in all your beauty, in all your glory, in all your majesty, in all your love, so that everything in this world will pale in comparison, so that we'll want nothing more than to be with you, to be like you, to lead the life of love that you lived. So thank you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand with us.
Never falter.
Worship with us today. Some of us are going to be meeting over at Oak Grove Park, which is over that way, at about 3 o'clock to take a walk around the lake. You are more than welcome to join us, say 2:45 or 3-ish. If you can make it, great. If not, go with God's blessings, and we'll see you next Sabbath. Thank you, and God bless you.